All right. So a year ago, if you would have, you know, I couldn't imagine not gathering together for Easter a year ago. And today, I am so grateful that we get to, we get to be together to celebrate Easter. Although, yeah, it's very, you clap. Although it's we're not fully together yet. We can see it. We can see a time coming where we're going to be all together again for the next Easter, maybe, hopefully, but it's not here yet. And isn't that what every Sunday is, right? We gather every Sunday in anticipation for a time when we're going to gather in eternity with our Lord, and there will be no more crying and no more tears, no more pain and no more suffering, and we'll be together with all saints of all time, together to worship for all time. And so I am thankful on this Sunday that we do, in some way, get together. I'm thankful to be here with you guys. I'm thankful for those who are with us on video, and we're heading towards being together. Thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a place and a time to be together. We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us as we worship you. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds as we finish this series in Exodus, as we look at how you brought your people out of slavery, how you saved your people. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was the fourth or fifth military coup in about 5 years. It was 5 years of conflict, of violent and bloody conflict. And what made it so bad was it seemed like things were getting better. It seemed like things were looking up. They had just celebrated their first democratic election. A president had been elected democratically, and it seemed that they'd been able to put the violence behind them. But as is the case so often, there were people unhappy, and they had power, and they staged a coup. 6 years longer, that coup started. And 6 years of fighting and violence that started that day as it swept through Freetown, Sierra Leone, and murder and looting and rape and everything that imaginable, the worst, horrible, most horrible things happened during that time. A once beautiful coast of English and French and Portuguese architecture bombed and riddled with bullet holes, people suffering. And voices rose up within the international community. Voices cried out, can something stop this? And a group of countries got together to help in some way, shape, or form. It just so happened that this 22nd Marine Expeditionary Unit of the 6th Fleet was further down in Africa, in Zaire, helping to evacuate people from Zaire during that time. And they were called in to help evacuate people from Sierra Leone. And I was a Marine on a CH-53 Echo Super Stallion, a helicopter that was tasked with the evacuation of people from Freetown. And I remember we were over the course of a couple of days evacuating over 2,000 people. Anybody that wanted to leave could leave. And we were evacuating people and taking them to the ship and then taking them up the coast and dropping them off at an airport in another country. And I remember as we were loading people onto the helicopter over the course of those days, just the look on people's faces, shock and despair. People had been building their lives and had invested in the place where they lived, and they were hoping for more and hoping for a better life, and their dreams and their vision for what could be were completely shattered. completely demolished. They lost all hope, all hope that things could be better. They lost all ability to see beyond the moment. Their whole lives had just collapsed into that moment as they were evacuated out of their homes. Hope gone. Despair. Darkness. Have you ever known someone who lost all hope? Have you ever been in that place where all hope is gone? It's completely gone. And in that moment of hopelessness, everything collapses into a single point. You can't see anything. You can't dream about anything. There's no vision for something better or something more or something greater. Everything is collapsed into hopelessness. They stood on that shore looking out over the sea, and they saw nowhere to go. The entire might of the Egyptian army was behind them. The entire length of the Red Sea was before them. Nowhere to go. Egypt, with all its grandeur and power, approached from their back. No way forward. No way back. No hope. And in the dark place of hopelessness, the familiar began to look appealing. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" they cried out to Moses. "Why didn't you leave us there where we could serve the Egyptians?" they complained. In that moment of hopelessness and despair, all they could see was what was in front of them. And behind them. And in that moment, they would rather return to the power of Pharaoh into slavery than anything else. The Pharaoh who had made their lives so painful, the Pharaoh who had killed their babies, who had worked them so hard that they died, that's what they wanted to go back to. That. When there's no hope, when there is no vision for what's in the future, when it's nothing but despair, they place their hope in something that's not hope at all, a return to slavery. Their whole life, their whole world shrunk down to just one moment. But there's a bigger view. There's a wider view to what is happening on that day as the Israelites stand between the sea and the army. That's what they see. That's their view. But there's something much bigger, God's view. And they're devastated, rightfully so. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that had been like to be free, finally, after 400 plus years, free? And you're heading into freedom, and there's hope, and there's something that you can look forward to. And to have that so close, and at the last minute, it snatched from underneath them. The people must have felt abandoned by God. They must have. We see that they felt like they'd been brought out to the desert to die. Maybe their God wasn't as powerful as they thought. They begin to doubt God's power. Nowadays, there's a lot of doubt as to God's power. There's a lot of doubt as to God's existence. It doesn't take much to have doubt. You can look around at the mess of the world and you can think, where is God in all of this? For many, it doesn't take looking at the world. We can look at our own lives and we can begin to doubt God's power, and we can be overwhelmed by what's happening in our own lives, by the things acting upon us, but what's happening inside, and we can lose hope. We can begin to doubt and wonder. Be honest with yourself. Is that you? Are you in a place where maybe it's something outside, or as you look around the world or something, where you just don't know? I have a reading plan that I go through every morning. I wake up, and usually I'll pour a cup of coffee, and I'll grab my Bible, and I'll grab my reading plan, and I have a pretty structured reading plan that I go through every day. And there are certain times throughout the year where I break out of that plan. Usually around Christmas, I'll break out of that plan so I can read the Christmas story. Usually the week leading up to Easter, I'll break out of that plan so I can follow along with what's happening to Jesus in his last light or his last week of life. You can see that. You can go through, and you can, the last week leading up to Easter, you can travel with Jesus his last week of life. This year, on Friday, I read Matthew 27. And this passage, if you've been around me at all in the last couple days, you've heard me talk about this, because the passage affected me powerfully. It made me really, really sad in a way that I don't normally get. Like, really sad. So much so that Pastor Joe sent me an email and said, "Are you okay?" But really sad. Sad at the way Jesus was treated. Sad that the people who were supposed to be there with him abandoned him, betrayed him. Sad that the smartest and most wise teachers in the land, the ones who were supposed to point the people to what God is doing in the world, led them against what God was doing in the world and worked to see Jesus killed. And Jesus died alone on the cross, abandoned. Matthew tells us that from a distance, some of the women who had followed Jesus stood there and watched as he died. And then in Matthew 28, in the very first verse, we see this. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. They went to look at the tomb because Jesus was dead. They had followed him for years. They had hoped that he would free them. They had gotten a taste of it. And at the last moment, it was taken from them. Jesus had taught. He had traveled and taught in a way that made people hope. He had spoke of this kingdom of God that was ruled and protected by the most high power in the universe. And he had demonstrated the power that came with that kingdom. He had healed. He had cast out demons. He had taught in a way that freed people. That freed them from the things that were in their lives that kept them oppressed and beaten down. And now he was dead, buried in a tomb. They stood there looking at this grave, seeing no way forward. In the other direction was a life they'd always lived, the thing that they'd always known, the most familiar. The disciples had already seemingly run in that direction. They had left Jesus. They had abandoned him. Peter had denied him. Judas had betrayed him. And these women were there to do what needed to be done, to anoint his body, to say goodbye, to get one last look, and then go back to the life that they'd always known. Their vision shrunk down to that one moment at the tomb. God is so often at work in ways we cannot see. Sometimes he's stirring things under the surface, and a time will go, a long time often, that will go by and we won't see anything happening. And our vision, it'll shrink down, and we'll be so hopeless and in despair. And we won't even know that God is working in the circumstances, and then boom, out of nowhere, something will happen, and we'll understand that God still is at work. I mean, we've seen that all throughout this series. The people in slavery, they don't have a clue what is happening. God is stirring. He's working mightily behind the scenes with Moses and Aaron. We've seen that. God is at work. He's working to save his people. And that is no different as his people stand between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And Moses calls them back to the truth. In verse 13 and 14, Moses tells them, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see deliverance." So, I love that we have translations of the Bible. This is where the translations do us a disservice, because they smooth out the Hebrew there. They make it sound nice and pastoral. But what that Hebrew is saying basically is, Moses says, don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. Don't be afraid. You've experienced something far greater than what you're facing now. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. He says, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The view you have today will be taken care of because the Lord will fight for you. Moses reminds the people, no matter how bad it seems, no matter how bad it gets, God is still there. He is still working. He is still all-powerful and trustworthy. And he's going to save them. God is going to save them. Moses reminds the people that God is going to help them. But God also speaks to give the people a little glimpse of his purpose. They get to see the wider view that they may have missed. He tells Moses to spread his hand with the staff, to part the Red Sea. And in verse 17 and 18, God says, "I will harden the hearts of Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Glory. God is going to gain glory. One of the things we pray around here regularly is that God will be glorified. That God will gain glory through the things that we do as a church. The work we do in the neighborhood. The way we gather with each other and sing praises to him and read his word and interact with each other. That God will gain glory through that. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of humanity? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God is working in this passage to gain glory. Now, it's real easy to read this passage and think of glory in the sense that, like, the popular usage of the word. To think of the word glory in the sense of how we usually use that word. So I want to spend just a little bit of time working this out. When a sports figure or a famous person gets glory, what do we think? That they gain fame, right? Fame and fortune. To get the glory is to go after the gold at the Olympics or to win the championship trophy. To be named the GOAT, the greatest of all time. To win an Oscar or to win a Grammy is to get glory. To be the best in your field of work or field of study is to gain glory. When the Cavs won the NBA championship in 2016, like, the whole city glorified that team, right? I mean, it was crazy if you were here during that time. People went down. There was a parade that gave glory to the players and to Cleveland, and everybody was happy and celebrating. And it depends on where you read. It was millions of people downtown or just thousands of people downtown. But there were a lot of people down there celebrating the win. That gives us a little glimpse into what glory is. It is giving well-earned honor to a person who deserves it. When someone wins glory, say the glory of an Olympic gold, they've earned that glory. They have put their body through tremendous work and discipline so that they can be the best at that sport and gain the glory that comes from being the best at that sport. But here's where things are different for humans and God. As humans, we pursue glory. When we want people to give us glory, it's rooted in egoism. It's rooted in ourselves being the center of attention and ourselves being praised. We want to be the best. We want to be recognized. We pursue glory. We have to. But with God, it's different. Glory is due to God. It is His. It is wrapped up into His very nature. God doesn't have to pursue glory because God is glory. He is glorious by virtue of who He is. The best definition I've ever read of glory is in reference to God is from John Piper. And this is how he defines it. He says, the glory of God, I'm going to read it twice because it's a little bit to chew on. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. He is, by definition, the most powerful and the best and the greatest and the everything in this universe. The truth of the universe is the glory of God. The true reality of our world is the glory of God. And Egypt has pitted itself against God by refusing to bow to His commands to let His people go. Egypt makes this a competition against God when there can't be a competition. Egypt doesn't understand who God is. Egypt, Pharaoh, they aren't living according to reality. And the Israelites, they've forgotten too. They've forgotten God's glory. They don't realize or they've misplaced the fact of who their God is. They're missing out on what He's done and what He's going to do. And they cry out. They miss the fact that God will do what He is going to do, and nothing, not Egypt, not anything, can stop Him. This isn't a competition to see who is stronger or the best or the winner takes all. This is God just revealing the truth of who He is. When God gains glory, it isn't because He worked hard to get it. It is simply because He's revealed to the people the fabric of reality, the truth of reality. And so God works to let people know how things really are. He moves His angel, the one who'd been traveling in front of His army, to the rear, into a position to block the Egyptians from the Israelites. And darkness falls on the Egyptians, and light falls on the Israelites. If you haven't listened to PJ's sermon from Good Friday, it's on our YouTube channel. I encourage you to listen to it. Because this theme of darkness, PJ treats very well in that sermon. And it adds a depth of meaning to what's happening here. Suffice to say, if I was Pharaoh and I'm suddenly in the dark, I think I probably would have turned my army around and gone back the other way. I would have remembered the plague of darkness. But he doesn't. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and God, working through Moses, begins to move the sea. The waters that are divided, and the Israelites walk through on dry land. The Egyptians, they experience something different. They are slowed down. They are thrown into confusion. The wheels of their chariots are bogged down. Their most powerful weapon is made useless. And they finally realize that God is fighting against Egypt. They glimpse his glory and they flee. But it's too late. Yeah, boom. Boom. God, once again, working through Moses, releases the water. And they come roaring back, and the Egyptians are swept away. And not one of them are left alive. The Israelites are safe. They've come through a mighty ordeal. God has brought them back through this mighty ordeal safely. They've seen the power of God in an amazing way. We read in verse 31, "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of God displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him." There are two things happening here. God's glory is revealed. His mighty hand is displayed and they feared him. This power is on a scale so high that it's unimaginable. Have you ever stood beside of a machine that was just, it was so powerful that you could just feel it like in the ground? Have you ever done that? When I was a little kid, my dad used to take me to the races, the racetrack, and like car races. And he would take me to the drag strip, and he would take me to the circle track. And I remember as a little kid, like little, sitting in the stands, and there was a point when all the cars were just, I mean, going 100%, and they were going around the track, and I could feel the power in the back of my teeth, just like shaking my teeth. And I remember thinking, I am a tiny little bug. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever stood in the presence of something that made you feel small? Maybe it's downtown, standing in the middle of all those buildings and looking around and knowing how small you compared to the bigness of the city. Or standing on the lake and looking out over the large expanse of water and just thinking, man, I'm so small. Or the first time you see the ocean or hiking in a mountain or seeing the Grand Canyon or anything that makes you feel and realize for the first time, in comparison to what you're seeing, you are tiny. And that there is so much power and so much grandeur. Have you ever felt that way? That is, in a small way, God's glory revealed. That is what is meant by God gaining glory through his work. It's a small percentage of the sheer weight of his work in this world. For 100% of that to be present, people cannot handle. The Bible tells us all the time, if God reveals himself to people, that they would just perish. We see that all the time in the Bible, in the Old Testament. That if God's glory was fully revealed, if people were fully confronted with God, they'd be done away with. The only true response to God is worship. To trust him and to put every ounce of our energy and life focused on him. We were created for that purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Paul also says in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." We were made to relate to God in this way. Creation to creator. Child to father. Servant to Lord. But in the day-to-day moments of our lives, we can lose that grand sweeping vision. We can get mired down and distracted and really pushed down by everyday life. We lose a sense of God at work, and the world becomes a dull and hopeless place. Well, what is the solution? Do we try harder to give glory to God? Do we just like clench our fists and be like, I'm going to give glory to God? Do we just concentrate harder? Do we, through sheer force of will, attempt to make ourselves regain that sense? The problem is that's really hard to do if you've ever tried to do it. It's hard to manufacture feelings that you just don't have. It's impossible even. It's like telling someone who hasn't eaten in a week, don't be hungry. Right? They can't do that. That's impossible. What makes more sense is to tell a person that's not eaten for a week to not be hungry and then give them food to eat. That takes care of it. If you are in a place where you doubt God, if you are in a place where you question where is God, or you don't know how he's going to work in a situation, I'm not here to tell you to try harder, to think more about God, or try harder to trust him, or read your Bible more, to go to church more, or cut certain things out of your life. I'm not here to say all those things. Those things have their place. But what I'm going to tell you to do on this Easter Sunday is this. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. The women came to that tomb on that day to see Jesus one last time. They don't know what is going to happen. They don't know where it's going to lead. And Matthew tells us this. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as you said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." A power so great has worked in this world. God's glory is revealed. A power so great that the guards fall still and faint, basically, as if they were dead. And the women are so full of fear, they have to be told twice not to be afraid. Four times in this short passage, we see the word fear. And when they see Jesus, they worship him. The Gospel of John gives us a glimpse of Jesus' prayer life in the final days of his life. In John 17, 1 through 5, we see this. Jesus looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What work has Jesus finished? What work brings God glory? On the cross, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In those moments that he hung on the cross, he felt the full weight of what it meant to be truly abandoned by God. God the Son, Jesus, felt for the first time in all of eternity what it meant to be completely sheared off from his relationship with God the Father. The Bible teaches us that our sin nature separates us from God, destroys the relationship that we were created and made to have with God, with the Creator. Our sins separate us from God. We cannot do what we were made to do. But Jesus took upon himself the full agony of separation. He truly was abandoned in that moment as he took our suffering and shame. There was nowhere for him to go. Death was before him. The cross was behind him. But instead of turning away in faithlessness, we are told that Jesus trusted God. Luke tells us that the last word Jesus says before he dies is this: "Father, into your hands I commit my soul." He stepped into death fully trusting his Father. And because of this, God's power is revealed, and we can truly do what we were created for. God's glory is shining brightly and fully in Jesus Christ. Look to him and he will fill you. See, in Christ we see God's glory. If you are a believer, pursue him. Pursue Jesus and you will find God's glory. If you aren't a believer, seek him. Read his words. Look at his life. If you need a Bible to do that with, I will give you one. We have a bunch. We'll give away all of them if we can. Pursue him. Look to Jesus. He will show you God's glory. In him you will find God. I want to close with these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Jesus has risen, and he shows us the glory of God. Look to him. I pray that God would make his light shine in your hearts so that you can see God's glory displayed in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord, on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, remind us of your power. Remind us of your glory revealed in your Son. Your Son who was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day rose again. Who ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand. Lord, make that truth go deep into our hearts. Help it to shape our lives. Help it to guide us. In your name I pray.